The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us this morning from is Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. I want to continue in the series, The Love of God, and today I want to speak on the theme, The Demands of Divine Love, part 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Let's pray. Father, we declare to you today that you have loved us. We do not question nor doubt your love for us, even in this service this morning, as you have stirred our hearts, as we've waited patiently, at least as patient as we can be at times. And you've been so kind to move and to bring us sweet relief by pouring out your love on us through the Holy Spirit. And now, Father, I pray for your help again. I want to please you. I want to preach in such a way that you can say, good. And I want my dear friends to be able to say, they understood the word, and it ministered to them, and it helped them, so that they too can say, your word is good unto my soul, O God. I pray that this is what you will accomplish now, and I pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. You cannot speak very long about the love of God for us displayed in the death of our dear Savior Jesus Christ, and not speak of our response to this amazing love. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Could the demand be any less? Really, could it? Taking Isaac Watts's words, I ask you, when you survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, should not your response be, my richest gain, I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all of my pride? I ask you, how can you respond any less than that to the display of God's love in Jesus Christ at Calvary? But I know my heart's tendency. And I don't think my heart is all that different or unique that I would stand alone in this regard. There's a great danger to take the love of God manifested in the death of Jesus Christ for granted. Oh, there's a great tendency in this heart to do that very thing. How soon the flaming heart can turn into a cool ember. Have you noticed that? How quickly it can happen. We can experience a move of God as we've gathered here, and my, that afternoon, speak hateful and spiteful words to one of our family members. How cool that love can turn. How easily first love can be replaced by a love that is dutiful, going through the motions without the heart being engaged. The prophet Malachi is dealing here with the people of God who have gone from love to duty and then to carelessness. They're not even dutiful in the execution of their rituals of worship. Carefulness has been supplanted by carelessness in their worship and devotion to God. The people's response to the love of God is summarized right here in the very opening lines of this book. It's our text, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God's pain and pathos in this question must be felt by the reader, at least I think it should be. Can you not feel God's pain in this question? How could they have made such a statement the way God had loved them? How could they ask this God who loved them so much to do all that He had done for them through the centuries? history had a record of God's love for them, and they turn around and ask, how have you loved us? This is an amazing inquiry. God chose the nation of Israel when there was no nation of Israel and made them his special treasure. Moses said it this way to the people. The Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. In the book of Ezekiel, God said, here's really what Israel was like to me when I found them, like a baby that's just been born. And the birth fluids are still on the baby. It's not been cleansed, and it's been abandoned by its mother who gave it life. And I came along and found you and washed you. And raised you. Then when you became a beautiful young lady, I married you. He delivered them out of bitter slavery with a very strong hand, brought them into a land that was not theirs, gave it to them, a land flowing in milk of honey. And through the years, he had done nothing but forbear and put up with their insurrection and rebellion. They, like a spoiled child, could not be content with the love of God, but wanted more. And so they began to prostitute themselves, seeking the love of the nations around them. The prophet Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, lived 700 years before Christ. And God, wanting to get a message to the people of Israel, told Hosea to go marry a prostitute named Gomer to illustrate what was going on between he and Israel. Here's what God said through the prophet. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Just like Hosea, who took his wife, Gomer, who had left him to go back to her harlotry, her prostitution. He buys her off the auction block. God, too, says to Israel that he would take her back after all of her prostituting ways. He, too, would love them still, even after their evil betrayal. 200 years later, in the Babylonian captivity, God again accuses Israel of betrayal. But this time, it's worse. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 34, here's what God accuses them of. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite. In this case, it had gotten worse because Judah had not been a prostitute for hire. She was paying the idolatrous nations around them to love her. That's worse than a prostitute. So by the time Malachi comes along, a little over 100 years later, God says to Israel, I have loved you, and yet you say to me, how have you loved us? Remarkable that after all of this history of God's love and forbearance, that anybody could dare ask that question, and yet they asked it. What a shameful thing. But since Calvary, and Christ's death on Calvary, displaying the love of God like no other display of love, even more than all of those Old Testament displays to Israel of his love for them, surely now the question must be muted. Nobody can dare raise the question now, how have you loved us since Jesus has died? Certainly everybody should know, at least God's people, shouldn't they, how much God loves them? Now the question is outdated, of no value. Certainly it can't be raised at all. And yet, sadly, we often let the question fall from our lips. Oh, not so much our lips, but from our heart. You see, it's through our actions that these words come, not so much from the mouth. I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Isn't it true that even after experiencing the love of God through Jesus Christ, you can become discontent with God's love? Want something else? Even doubt God's love for you? The love of God and the death of our Savior demands the greatest love. And while Our love may not be very much, and our hearts real small. Beloved, He deserves to be loved with all of those small hearts. He deserves every ounce of devotion. But like Israel, we don't often love Him as we ought. So, let me direct you to the ways in which this may be manifested. This whole book of Malachi, we're going to survey, I think, in two Sundays. I'm not promising. I want to go through the book of Malachi, and every time God challenges them with how He has loved them, and they have misunderstood or not received His love, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at ways in which Israel, although they never really said the words, "How have you loved us?" their actions demonstrated it. And often, God would challenge them with a statement, and they would respond with the question. For example, Malachi 3, God says, "You've robbed me. How have we robbed you?" In tithes and offerings was the answer. We're going to look at those charges, accusations, and their response, because they all tell us something. They are all at the heart one question. How have you really loved us, God? So, the first accusation against Israel, proving they were not responding to His love as they should, is found in verses 6 and 7. Here we discover that God's love was not responded to properly. They did not respond to God's love with reverence. The love of God demands the response of reverence. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you, priest, who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And the answer comes, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. God's indictment of their worship was it lacked honor. It lacked honor. It was irreverent. Now listen, to offer God the easy is irreverent. To offer God that which is easy is irreverent. What they were doing was they were offering animal sacrifices that were scripturally unfit, easy to offer. Sick, lame, blind, blemished. They considered God less reverent than their own leaders, and they acted in an irreverent manner in their worship. It was not chalked to the full with honor for who He was. But in light of God's love for us in the death of His Son, isn't it even more possible to be guilty of irreverence and dishonor than they? I swiftly answer yes. Remember, these things are written for our examples. It's one thing to be delivered from the Egyptian bondage by a miraculous way than it is to be delivered from sins by the death of God Himself. This is the greatest demonstration of God's love. Therefore, logic must tell me that it demands the greatest reverence, even more so than the sacrifices of Old Covenant Israel. How should we respond to this infinite and incomprehensible love? What sacrifices of worship should we offer? It's one thing for God to be honored in the Old Testament when He's only known by these types and shadows. It's quite a different thing for God to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. What then should our worship be in light of that? Well, God accuses them of an irreverent worship in two ways. There are many other ways you can be irreverent in your worship, but we're only going to deal with the ones He deals with here in chapter 1. There are two types of irreverent worship. Malachi cites these two things in the people's relationship to their worship of God. Verse 8, we see the first of the two types of irreverent worship. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? What's the difference between an animal that can see and an animal that can't see? It's still a life. No big deal, right? No, it's a big deal because God had prescribed, commanded seeing animals. Not the weaker, but the best animals. So when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. A.W. Tozer said, I can safely say on the authority of all that's revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Let me repeat that. I can safely say on the authority of all that's revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Does gathering and worshiping with God's saints seem boring to you? Is it merely a part of the service, prelude to the sermon? Is worship something you must endure? Well, let me tell you, if it is, not only you're not fit for heaven, you have fitted yourself for hell, because that's where you're going. The greatest joy of a saint whose hands are clean and his heart is pure is the worship and the reveling and the enjoyment of his God. There's no other joy like it. It's better than anything you've ever experienced. It's better than sex. That's why God gave that precious gift as a means of communicating to us the joy and the pleasure that there is in him. And it's better than that. If worship is not enjoyable to you, if it's not something you long with heart and anticipation to get together with other people that's been rescued from their sins like you've been rescued, let me tell you, friend, something's wrong. Something is badly wrong. That worship is not pleasurable to you. You're maybe going through the motions of it, but it's irreverent to God. A common expression used by coaches of sports teams is, leave it on the field. Leave it on the court. All that means is, you have expended every ounce of energy in the game so that you can barely drag yourself to the locker room after the game is over. You expend yourself for the play, the game. Beloved, our God deserves not just all of our attention, but all of our strength and worship. You ought to be tired after a worship service because you've not only put your soul into it, you've also put your mind and your body into it. You ought to be tired when you leave here, exhausted because you've left it here for God. Why? Because he's worthy. I'm often told that when I preach, I make people think. Sometimes their brain hurts. Well, good. That's better than your posterior hurting. If you come here and the only pain you get is in the posterior and the brain has not been pushed to its limits in the contemplation of glorious God, something is wrong. You've not left it here. Worship him with all my mind, all my heart, all my strength. Why? Because he's God. And he's worthy of it all. But dare we limit worship to the gathering of the saints? No. Our entire lives are to be worship. What sacrifice are you giving the Lord in regards to your life? Could it be that with your life you're asking the question, in what way have you loved me, God? What do you mean you love me? How have you loved me? Our love for God ought to cost us something. It ought to cost us something. We've heard about the free love of God so much that we think that His love shouldn't cost us anything. And we've made a major, serious, blasphemous mistake. Your love for God ought to cost you something. If there's no sacrifice in love, if there's no self-denial, then you're offering lame and sickly and blind worship. Can't be regarded love without all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. I know we get nervous when we start talking about self-denial and sacrifice and cost. We tend to shy away from these words because they smell of legalism about them. I understand that. I know you can tell me that you can have self-sacrifice but not love. I know that. But you cannot have love without self-sacrifice. When Jesus commanded us to love one another, He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." When Paul commands husbands to love wives, he says, "Love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." You see, Jesus' love to you is self-sacrificing. God and love for Him must be the same also. True love in its highest expression involves sacrifice. So I want to ask, what are you sacrificing in your life in response to God's love to you? It seems to me that a great deal of Christians look a lot like a bunch of sinners that I know. They really do. Their lives don't live much differently. And if you say your sacrifice is that you don't party and do all the things that sinners do, I want to ask you a question. I'm not being mean. I'm just wanting you to think. What sacrifice is that, that you're not partying? If that's a sacrifice to you, that tells me you enjoy partying. And that ought not to be so for a true believer. I mean, friends, drunkenness and partying cannot be pleasurable to the saint. Sacrifice, drinking something that doesn't taste good. Drinking something you have to acquire a taste to. That's sacrifice. Not making a fool out of yourself with drunkenness doesn't sound like sacrifice to me. It sounds like you got some smarts. Not being worried about falling asleep around the toilet because you can't keep your stomach from refusing what you've put in it doesn't sound like sacrifice to me. It sounds to me that that kind of fun is the real sacrifice. I'm not talking about that. If you're a believer, that should not be the way we describe you. The kind of sacrifice I'm talking to saints about, I want to know, how does your life differ from the world when it comes to the things of comfort and ease, money, time, pleasure? That's what I want to know. Are you as madly in love for money and comfort and success and possessions and health and entertainment and reputation and fame as your unsaved neighbor is? Could your unsaved neighbor see your life and say, "Well, I really don't know how different they are, except they do go to church on Sunday. Sunday morning, because it's too much of a sacrifice to come back on Sunday night and forget about Wednesday." I don't know how to say it polished or nicely. It's going to be misinterpreted either way I say it. If you're a child of God, it ought not to be a sacrifice to come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It certainly ought not be a sacrifice to be here Sunday evening. Why? Because it's worship. Are you willing to respond to God's love by giving Him your reputation? Are you willing to be considered a fool for Jesus' sake? I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet. But I think God gives me insight from time to time. But you don't need to be a prognosticator of future events to know the handwriting's on the wall for Christians in America. This thing is rapidly accelerating, even at a quicker pace than I have thought. Why, now it's even discussed among cabinet members of this present administration that people who have certain beliefs may be just possible terrorists. If you believe that abortion is wrong and a sin, you might be a possible terrorist. It's coming. It's coming. Are you willing to deny yourself because you love Jesus more than self? The day will start. It'll come this way. Pastors will be the first they come after. That's how it always starts. They'll come for us first. And when that won't work, because it will never work with God's people, it will only fuel them up more. And if that happens, if I'm still alive and you're still alive and that happens, rejoice with me. Pray for me, but rejoice. And don't be deterred by anything you see happen to me. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just being real. It's going to happen. And when it happens, thank God that He considered me worthy to be able to suffer. And that I will be able to suffer. That I will be worthy. And don't be deterred. Let it fire you up all the more. That's the kind of sacrifice I'm asking you. Don't wait till then. Because if it's not happening in the way I'm about ready to share with you, it won't happen then probably. Let me ask you, are you willing for your love of Christ, the one who died for you, are you now willing to be able to love in the same self-sacrificing way for your wife, for your husband, for your children, for your parents, for your friends, because you love Christ Jesus? The Bible says, He was right, I was wrong, and yet He was the one that died. Are you willing to give up your rights and being right for the sake of Christ? When conflict arises with anyone, even though you know you are right, are you willing to humble yourself, not compromise, not give in to sin, not run with the crowd, take your stand, but are you willing to do it so humbly that you will deny yourself the right to be right? Because that's the way He loves you. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're commanded to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Take a moment and consider what this word sacrifice meant to people who actually gave animal sacrifices. One of the speakers at the conference this week, Brother Tim Conway, made a very good point. He was actually preaching from Romans 12, 1. And he made it a little bit more understandable for us. You take a Jewish man that had many flocks. Stop and think about this. The law prescribed every 10th male or female that was born was to be sacrificed to God, along with other types of sacrifices throughout the year. But, when you sinned consciously, meaning you knew you'd sinned, you were to go to your flocks, to your barns, to your livestock and fields, and not pick the weakest, not the ugliest, not the one you don't care about losing. You were to look over your flock and look and find the very best one, the one you wanted to keep the most, and take that one to the priest who would lay his hands on it and then give you the knife. And you would sacrifice your best for God. For some of us, if we'd been rich, we'd been quickly poor. Every time you consciously sinned, that's what you had to do. Wouldn't take some of us very long, would it? To lose our livelihood, because sacrifice means sacrifice. But I'm not talking about sacrificing in order to earn something from God. I'm not talking about sacrificing so you can get God's goodness and His blessing or His forgiveness. That's already been done for us. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm not talking about working to earn. I'm talking about a sacrifice because you've been so loved, wherewith this love you've been loved. You've been undeservedly loved by God and given forgiveness and relationship with God. So out of the power of that magnanimous gesture of love, you give. Because that's the only way you respond to that kind of love. I'm going to stop there. I'm not even going to give you the second one today. Can I take just a few moments with God's help? Drive this into our hearts and then wrap it up so that we can not leave it here, but take it with us. The only kind of worship that honors God is the kind that is sacrificial, self-denying. Now, this is really difficult. It's difficult because how do you deny yourself when you love Him so much? How is that self-denial? It's like my relationship with my wife. Me loving her is not that hard. In fact, it's not hard. I treasure her. Her happiness is my delight. So, Lord, what do you mean that in order for you to be honored, our worship must be sacrificial? I enjoy worshiping. I enjoy walking with you during my day and praising you and singing songs and melody within my own heart. That's not hard. It's my life. I enjoy that. I enjoy nestling with you, Lord. There's no sacrifice. It's gain to me. What do you mean, sacrifice? Again, we do not mean that you are doing these things in order to receive the love of God. No, 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 no. You've already been the recipient of the love of God. But our sacrifice is stated this way. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Don't turn, just listen. Any man wants to be my disciple, a follower of me, let him do this. First, deny himself. What does that mean? Because it's not, doesn't feel like self-denial, loving you and worshiping you and glorifying you. But there is self-denial involved. We just said it a moment ago. It means to deny yourself the right, not only to be right, but one more thing. You deny yourself the right to trust in yourself so that you can completely trust Him whom you love. Because there's where the challenge, there's where the rub will be. You're always going to be battling between trusting God or trusting you and your wisdom. Even though you love God, you enjoy God, you delight in God, you want your life to count for God, the tightrope that you'll always will be walking is, do I trust God completely when God does not make any sense? Or do I trust me, who at times can seem pretty sensible? That's the test. That's where self-denial comes in. Secondly, he said, deny yourself and pick up your cross. This is what Jesus did. He who was the innocent Lamb of God was willing to be accounted for sin, to be seen as a heretic, a blasphemer of God, and vile. So that when his executioners killed him, they thought they were doing the right thing by God. That's what it means to take up your cross. Men may hate you and want to destroy you and may even do so thinking they're doing God the best favor. I said here a few weeks ago that I once again read an interesting thing. That of the 12 disciples, the original 12, including Matthias who replaced Judas, 6 of them all died the same kind of death. Do you know what that death was? Crucifixion. 6 out of the original 12, and if you don't count Matthias, we know Judas is out of the picture. That means the majority died the same way their Lord did. Do you think when Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, if you want to follow me, you're going to deny yourself and pick up your cross, that he was just using metaphorical language? Don't you think he had an idea that 6 of those men that he said that to was going to be nailed, their bodies tacked onto a cross and thereby die? Yes, he knew that. He was not being metaphorical. Don't you lessen those words. To love God may cost you in the very end this sacrifice, your very life. Somebody shared the illustration of the old covenanters during the 1600s, the Scottish men who refused to acknowledge that King Charles II was the head of the church. They said, no, Jesus is the head of the church. And they killed those people. But what was interesting was that a lot of those people, when you read their executions, you can read about some of them in Fox's Book of Martyrs, they actually sang as the flames licked up around them. Some would even clap their hands in those flames until their hands fell off. And they would preach Jesus with their dying breath. So that many who had come to watch the execution of the infidels, the blasphemers, were so moved they were getting converted, saved. Well, the authorities could not have any of this, and so they devised what they called a tongue screw, a large piece of metal that would clamp around the tongue and from the top insert a screw and screw it through the tongue so that they could not speak. And we think coming to church on Sunday night and Wednesday is a sacrifice of our time and energies. God help us. That we be not guilty of responding to the Lord, I have loved you, and say to Him, how have you loved us?